Shall we open our Bibles, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 11, and we will be reading verses 16 through 19. Matthew 11, 16 through 19. God's word says, "But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is justified by her children." You know, one person said to me, "You know, Jan, you know, if you're old, if you use phrases like 'during my days' or 'in my generation,' Jan, you know," they said, "you're old. Don't deny it. You're there." I'm not talking about old age this morning, dearly beloved, but I'm talking about that word generation. We find that word here in our very passage. Christ asks, "But to what shall I liken this generation?" But to what shall I liken this generation? We have 3 points this morning to explore. First is the cultural connection. We'll study what was the culture about. The second point is the spiritual challenge. What is the meaning of the passage that we have here, especially towards that word generation? And then lastly, we have the proverbial charge that the Lord Jesus Christ gives us here in the last verse, "But wisdom is justified by her children." Let's dive into the cultural connection. The Word of God says here again, "But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament.'" When you were kids, did you play games as children? I see that's very unique for me, that I did not experience in the Philippines, was that ball thing that our kids play outside in squares. Never seen that before. What is that called? Oh, I didn't even know that name. I even played it many times now with children here. We never played that there in the Philippines. We had our own set of games. We have tumba pates. In Tagalog, it's different as well. No, we use our slippers to hit a can, you know, an empty can. And then, you know, whoever hits it gets a point or something like that. We have lagsanay pungkuanay. We call it tag here. We have langit lupa, heaven or earth, you know, something like that. And so you need to go to heaven, go to somewhere that's higher. And if you don't get to do that in a count of 10 or something like that, you will go to hell. Wow, that kind of games we had. Panaguay, we call hide and seek, you know. So these are a few of the games that we played in the Philippines. And here Jesus Christ likens, he says, his generation to children. Children sitting in the marketplaces, and they have this game wherein they call their companions and they were playing some sort of pretend. We're pretending that one, there was a happy moment where there's somebody playing the flute and they were dancing. And there's one as well where they're playing funeral, where they're mourning. Now, Jesus takes this actually from the very scenarios they would see every day. During those times, they would have marketplaces, I guess like ours here. And what would happen is that after a long day, children would be going to those marketplaces and they would play there. That would be their playground. They don't have playgrounds like us here, you know, they have monkey bars or whatever. The marketplace would be their playground. And this is their kind of play. They play pretend. They play weddings. Right? And they would have a groom, they would have a bride, and they will be marching down the aisle, kind of like that, and they're making vows. And then, because of course of the atmosphere, somebody will be assigned to be playing flute or music. And there will be dancers, for example, there as well. There will be dancing because it's a happy moment. But Jesus Christ explains, but a few of the kids did not want to play that. Ah, I don't want to play wedding today. I don't feel like it. So they did not cooperate. They didn't want to dance. They don't want to be the groom or the bride. They started to complain. This is so boring. Isn't that a common thing for children? Boring. Boring. Mommy, daddy, can we play something else? Boring. I'm bored. You know, and they sit down. Right? So maybe somebody from amongst the group says, okay, well, let's change the game. Instead of weddings, let's play funeral service. Do you like that? Okay, who wants to be the dead person? Okay, somebody will lie down there and play dead. You know, they'll put cotton on their noses. And somebody will be mourning and crying, you know. Everyone seems to be maybe busy doing some things, but alas, maybe after a few seconds, after a few minutes, another of two or three would say, it's boring. I don't like playing this game. No, I don't want to play dead. Some didn't want to join anymore. They did not, again, cooperate. And they didn't want to do their part again. They started to complain. It's too long a game. Let's play something else. Now, I know during your time as kids, you do have that one who's really the leader of the group, right? Kind of like, he's the one really assigning people, and maybe you're that one. You're the bossy boot. You know, you're the one assigning people what to do and all of that. Well, maybe that leader kind of like gives up. Like, I give up. I'm the one leading here. I'm giving you ideas. We play wedding, you don't want to do it. And then when I shift gear to funeral, you don't want to do it. I don't know anymore. I'm leaving. I'm going home. I'm hungry anyways. I'm going to eat dinner. Okay? I don't know if you're that. But there is a deeper meaning to this, really, beloved. Apart from the cultural connection, there is a spiritual challenge here that Christ would like to clear in our minds. And we find it in verse 18. What's the meaning? What's the spiritual challenge? Jesus Christ said this, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." So what is the spiritual message behind the cultural meaning there? Jesus explains that his generation, particularly the spiritual leaders, are just like those children. They're childish. They're childish. This group of children are never satisfied. This group of children are never accepting. They're always unhappy. They have a critical heart and will always find something to criticize. They were choosy. They were uncertain in receiving God's message and His messengers. They will always have something to criticize whoever God sends their way as a messenger. And the two messengers mentioned here in this passage are John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. These are the two people that are mentioned here. And they represent the two different scenarios here that Christ outlines. You see, wedding here and funeral are symbols. John the Baptist is taken as the funeral. Jesus Christ is taken as the wedding in this specific spiritual challenge. John the Baptist, as the funeral, came neither, it says here, he came neither eating nor drinking. God sent John the Baptist, you know, to pave the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. He preached the message of repentance. For the people, they see John as the strict one, as the rigid one. You know, he's very staunch in his stand, and he did not eat with anybody else. He did not drink like anyone else. In fact, you remember, he went to the wilderness. He didn't want to live together with the community. He stayed away from the community. He lived an ascetic life. That's the first messenger that God sent. Rigid, strict. Didn't drink, didn't eat with the people. Live a simple life. You know, had a very simple fashion. Yet, what did the people say? Look at the word of God. What did they say? He has a demon! He has a demon. He's possessed by a demon. Can you imagine that? John the Baptist, the greatest prophet. They rejected John the Baptist. They were not satisfied with him. No. Came along Jesus Christ. He's the wedding here. He's the symbol of wedding. The word of God says he came eating and drinking. God sent him to preach the message of the kingdom. For the people, they see Jesus Christ as the lenient one. That's why you can hear often from the Pharisees words like, why don't your disciples do this and do that? You're so lenient. In comparison to John, Jesus Christ was the lenient one. He spent eating, and not only eating with just anybody else, but he ate with sinners. What kind of a messenger is that, they would say. He attended dinners. He attended gatherings. And even he drank, but never got drunk, dearly beloved, I would add. He never sinned. And he did this with the outcasts of the society. The outcasts. The ones that are considered to be the lowest of the low. In other words, he did the things which John the Baptist was criticized for not doing. Yet what? How did the people respond to Jesus? Did they like him? Did they open their arms to him? Did they embrace him and say, oh, this is it. This is the man. No. No. Look what they said. Look at verse 19. The Son of Man, he came eating and drinking opposite of John. But look at what they said. Look! A glutton! A wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what? They were also not satisfied with him. John the Baptist, funeral, Jesus, wedding, they were not satisfied with both. Jesus Christ says this is the kind of generation they had. Their attitude toward the spiritual life is that they are never satisfied. They were never happy of any method. Not the wedding method. Not the funeral approach. Not of judgment. Not of mercy. Nothing pleases them. Not John the Baptist. Not the Lord Jesus Christ. Franz commented. He says, they refuse to hear God's voice in either form. The somber or the joyful. In judgment or in mercy, if it did not accord with their conventions, there was no pleasing them. Oh, another commentator adds, in other words, there is nothing that the Lord's messengers can do to make those who hate him happy. They are hypocrites who will always find a reason to complain when God's word offends their ears. Without seeing the inconsistencies of their view, they reject both lamentation and celebration. But in attributing sin to John, and Jesus, and not themselves, they show themselves to be fools, says this author. For the miraculous works of Jesus show that the unbeliever's estimation is patently false. Their hearts are hardened, and their failure to embrace the Almighty's word to their generation is the fault of neither Jesus nor John. Question, dearly beloved, can we say, as we look around today, that our generation is the same? Can you say with Jesus, but what I liken this generation to? And can you say, yes, I can say that our generation is also like children. Childish, hardened hearts, unhappy, unsatisfied with whatever you offer. Nothing will satisfy them. If you said yes this morning, dearly beloved, oh, I agree. Very choosy. Doubtful. Uncertain about God's message and messenger. Our current generation is a childish generation whose expectations and preferences could never be satisfied. This generation, indeed, also has a hardened heart. I mean, and look at, even in statistics. You look at the scenario as research is done. It says a large proportion of children who grow up attending a church in Australia, the UK, or the US, drop out of church attendance. According to the 2009, this was already more than 10 years ago, but I don't know now, but International Social Survey Program, the dropout rate in Australia was 72%. That's a huge number. In the UK, 57%. In the US, 47%. Over the past four decades, the dropout rate in the United Kingdom and Australia has not changed a great deal. I don't know now because it's been more than 10 years. I'm hoping that it's not as bad anymore. Drawing from the Barna organization's internal statistics, Kinnaman, one of the researchers, suggests that the ages of 18 to 29, who's 18 to 29 here? I can see that clearly, Brother Tim. I'm 29 myself. 18 to 29, it says, are the black hole of church attendance. I thank the Lord we have Tim here and me attending. We don't have a black hole here right now. But 18 to 29 is the black hole of church attendance. In other words, in other churches, there are no more 18 to 29s. They're only 30s and above. Even maybe mostly, I've talked to a few friends pastoring other parts of Australia, they're more 50s and 60s only in churches. I talked to one during the conference in Gospel Reset. He's from the Sunshine Coast, drove all the way down to Sydney to attend it. And he said, had a conversation with him. And he said, oh, our church is mostly of 50s and 60s, Jan. But that's a black hole of church attendance, and that this age group is missing in action. He suggests there is a 43% drop-off between the teen and early adult years in church engagement. In Australia, 29% of young people 18 to 29 indicated in the ISSP that they attended religious services at least once a month in their primary school years, but by the time they reach the end of their 20s, more than 70% of them have dropped out. In Australia, it would appear that a large portion of the young people who drop out of church also drop out of faith, with 46% describing themselves as having now no religion. Kinnaman begins by noting that many young adults not only leave the church, but squarely place the blame on the church itself. To some extent, they suggest that the disconnection was out of their hands. While one factor in disconnection may be failures of the church, another factor may be the profound cultural change that is taking place. Yes, there's a cultural change shift, and that may be one of the reasons. But dearly beloved, as I look at the horizon as to where the church is at, especially in the teaching of the word, the preaching of the word, disciple making, I think we can be honest to say we have done some damage. Churches have done some damage. How? Christian churches have adopted worldly solutions to spiritual problems. We're looking to the world to see what the world offers for the spiritual problem of this generation. And that's really sad because the world has nothing to offer. Nothing that can solve the problems of the people's biggest issue of all. That's sin. That's sin. One approach, this book continues to say, that has infiltrated the church in ministering to generations is the use of worldly labels. For example, you know, we look at the ministry through the lens of the world, and for example here, they group people so that they can minister to them in such ways. Like, they are grouped as the silent generation, for example. If you're from 1945, born there and before, you're the silent generation apparently. Traditionalists, they're called, value workplaces that are conservative, hierarchical, and have a clear chain of command and top-down management. They also apply this next term, baby boomers, 1946 to 1964. Baby boomers value workplaces that have flat hierarchies, and so on and so forth. So they group people in churches, Generation X, 1965, 1976, millennials or Gen Y, 1977, 1995, if you're born there, Generation Z or iGen or Centennials, 1996 to the present age. So they take this kind of categorization and apply there for the hope of what ministering and specific in heartfelt needs or seen needs. But dearly beloved, this categorization and labeling may help to some extent. Yes, somewhere may argue, maybe in workplaces. But dearly beloved, there is no significant impact in spiritual engagement. I mean, how can somebody be helped in their spiritual life by grouping people like this and giving descriptions like this? I don't think there's any help in the spiritual aspect of another life. But these kinds of approach from the world in trying to use the world's ways to minister to the church, for example, or to the youth, for example, or this generation, for example, will just result to many different things that will not result to sanctification. In fact, sometimes they may harm and promote victimization, stunt a person's spiritual and social maturity, and teach endless therapy. They glorify the ones who created them. They become self-fulfilling characteristics. Oh, because I belong to Gen Z, for example. So I'm described as more independent and multitasking, more entrepreneurial. You know, I want to communicate face-to-face. And so I need to be ministered that way. If I can find a church that way, then no, I won't go to that church. Okay, they may also lead to an excuse for unbiblical thinking and behavior. You see, Pastor, I'm from Gen Z. I'm like this. I need to adjust to my lifestyle. They may have the potential to become the basis for unscriptural decisions in their lives. Oh, Pastor, you live in the 1940s. This is 2020s now. We can marry anybody we want. You know, and we can be married with any ceremony we want. Oh, we don't need to get married, Pastor. Come on. You're such a traditionalist. And so they divert attention from the Word of God. But brothers and sisters, what should the church do then? What should the church do then? We must recognize that generational behavior, patterns, or characteristics are not the main concerns, but the heart. Remember that the problem is not the problem. The heart is the problem. Or you may say it this way, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. You see, the heart problem of man cannot be solved by some therapy or categorization, approaching the felt need, or giving lectures about getting better, or trying to improve. That can never be solved by that. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? No one can approach the heart, can change the heart, can turn the heart of stone into the heart of flesh, aside from Jesus. He's the heart changer, dearly beloved. Only Jesus, through His powerful word, can change your heart, can change my heart, can change the heart of any sinner here on earth, and thereby impacting that life, and thereby impacting lives, and thereby impacting a generation. That's how we impact the generation, through God's word. That's why we must continue to teach the word. John 17:17 says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Nothing can sanctify us than the word of God. Not self-help books, self-made books or talks. Not TED Talks, dearly beloved. The word of God. Therefore, we are encouraged to study the word. 2 Timothy 2:15-16, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing there is the picture of a very talented and skillful surgeon who takes a very sharp knife and cuts in a very straight line. That's the picture there of rightly dividing the word of truth. You're studying it, you're interpreting it right, and you're applying it right. That's why it says also, but shun profane and idle babblings. There's a lot of shame and profane babblings coming to the church today. And the church embraces them fully, as if they can be the ones that can change lives. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness. So teach the word, study the word, but also live the word. It doesn't stop from just studying it and memorizing it and knowing it by heart. It should be applied, living the word. 2 Timothy 3:14-17. But you must continue in the things which you have learned. Continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. That's where it all begins, my brothers and sisters, right? At the point of our salvation. That's where God changes our hearts, when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So the word of God is for doctrine, teaching what is right, for reproof, teaching what is not right, for correction, teaching how to correct what is not right and doing what is right. And then for instruction in righteousness, teaching how to continue to be on the right path. That's the word of God. In other words, dearly beloved, if you sum this all up, this is what you call biblical discipleship. Discipleship. Disciple making. Making disciples of all nations. James Montgomery Boyce said, there is a fatal defect in the life of Christ's church in the 20th century. Oh, if he lives today, I'm sure he'll be even all the more shocked. A lack, he says, of true discipleship. Discipleship means forsaking everything to follow Christ. But for many of today's supposed Christians, perhaps the majority, he says, it is the case that while there is much talk about Christ and even much furious activity. Wow, he describes activity is a furious activity, there is actually very little following of Christ himself. And that means in some circles there is very little genuine Christianity. Many who fervently call him Lord, Lord, are not Christians. And so I ask, dearly beloved, as we remember even Matthew 28, 18, 20, 21, are our homes a disciple-making hub? If you look at your family today, as parents, mothers, and fathers, are we taking the time? Is it our priority to disciple the kids that God has given to us? In the silence of our homes, on closed doors, do you teach the word there? Do you pray with our children? Do we teach them the tenets of the word of God in relationship to their lives, of salvation? Is our church a disciple-making church? Are our relationships here promote disciple-making? Are we like tools that we are sharpening each other here in Central Mountains Baptist Church? If we're not doing it, brothers and sisters, we're just like a club. We're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. Disciple-making, my brothers and sisters. That's how we can impact a life, impact lives, and impact a generation. Just today, may I ask us this question. Are we a part of an intentional disciple-making relationship? Are you a part of one? I hope if we say, oh, Pastor, maybe not actually. I'm friends with my children, but I'm not really teaching them. You can start. We hang out with my family, but we don't really have time. Maybe you can spare time. Maybe you can sit down with your son. You can sit down with your daughter. You can sit down with the entire family. Let's sit down. Let's open the word here. Before we sleep, let's pray. And so we go to the third point, the proverbial charge. Verse 19b. Christ ends this conversation with these words, but wisdom is justified by her children. What does it mean? But wisdom is justified of her children. Simply put, dearly beloved, Jesus Christ says that a wise man is proven to be wise by his wise actions, pictured here as children. As children. Jesus had specially in mind the wisdom to accept both Jesus and John for what they were and what they were called to be. You see them, you see what they, you hear what they taught, you see their lives, and because of wisdom, you see what they really stand for. And if you believe what they teach, you become as they are. You become wise. Now, this is where knowledge and wisdom is differentiated. We need to differentiate knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is the awareness or familiarity of facts or information and skills acquired by experience or education. That's knowledge. One dictionary defines it as the theoretical or practical understanding of a subject. Many people outside of the church who are not saved, they're very knowledgeable. I'm sure there are a lot of people here who are very knowledgeable as well. In your own field of work, for example, you're very knowledgeable. There are a lot of knowledgeable people. In fact, I believe there are more PhDs now and master degree holders now than ever before. They know a lot of facts, data, and information. Some of them might even say, oh, I have read and studied the Bible. I have even read the Bible through. And maybe as a Christian, you can say, oh, I haven't even done that. You as an unbeliever, even you have done that. Wow, amazing. So knowledge. But you know, Proverbs 1:7 tells us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Being knowledgeable is good. But God doesn't desire for us just to be knowledgeable. He wants us to be more than that. He wants us to be wise. That's why wisdom, biblical wisdom, godly wisdom, begins with the fear of the Lord, where one appropriately applies biblical knowledge. You just don't know. You just don't memorize. You also apply. I hope we have that desire every time we come here and we listen to the word of God. Lord, what am I going to learn today that I need to apply? Lord, as I leave this place, please empower me to apply what I have just heard. Don't let it just come into the other ear and be released to the other ear. Lord, let it go into my heart and let it please bring fruit in my life. Now, godly wisdom, dearly beloved, is not natural to man. Godly wisdom is not natural to man. That's why in Proverbs as well, we are told that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Beginning of wisdom. We naturally think we are wise. We think we are so knowledgeable. That's why in our pride and foolishness and lack of true biblical understanding or self-awareness, we despise wisdom and instruction. That's what the Bible says. We despise wisdom and instruction. The word despiser, the Hebrew word there, is to hold in contempt or to be insignificant. Paul discusses it further in his writings, I think in Corinthians, where he says that people think that they're so smart, so wise, but they became fools. So godly wisdom, biblical wisdom, is not natural with man. And the other layer here that's really sad, the sinners do not want to be told that they are sinners or that they don't know that they're not wise. Sinners do not want to be told that they need to learn Christ. No. Oh, they have read a lot of things. They have gone to many seminars and conferences. They have gone to many religious camps and religious groups. You know, they are very learned. Biblical fear is real fear, honor, and reverence to God. It is a fear that combines love and obedience to God, and wisdom starts there. If they don't fear God, there is no godly, biblical wisdom. That's why the fear of the Lord is a beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. A man who fears and knows God will begin to receive the blessing of wisdom. Knowing the holy ways of God is true discernment. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So godly wisdom should be humbly asked from the Lord, dearly beloved. God gives wisdom to liberally to those who will humbly ask. So as we look at our generation today, do we have a knowledgeable generation or a wise generation? There are many people who claim to be knowledgeable but not really wise. They claim to be much better with self-awareness, but do they have biblical godly awareness? No, we can answer this question when we look at the actions of this generation today. After all, Jesus Christ says, you will know them by their fruits. Right? You will know them by their fruits. But the challenge is, let us be wise in our dealings and doings with any generation by saturating them with the gospel of Christ. Let's show Christ through our lives. Psalm 145 verse 4 says, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. And you may ask this morning, how is that going to happen, Pastor? Because in my family, maybe in your family, you can say, it hasn't happened. Maybe you think it's too late. Never too late, my brothers and sisters. As long as you're here on earth, it's never too late. And so, I want us to consider Psalm 78 this morning as we end. A challenge to the former generation. I know we say we are the former generation, those of you who are seasoned. But no, I'd like to say you're still here. You're still alive. You're still breathing. Check your heart. Not your BP. Might be high this morning. But you're still in this generation. Psalm 78 might be very relevant to us today. 78, 1 through 8. As we ask this, how can we make sure that our generation, even in just in our family, will not become just like this childish generation? Psalm 78, 1 through 8. The word of God says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us." As what you know, dearly beloved, parables are earthly stories with heavenly meanings. So here's a parable, they said. "We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and telling and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments, and may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright, and the spirit was not faithful to God." Now this morning, if you call yourself from the former generation, here's the challenge in verses 3 to 5. The challenge here in verses 3 to 5 is that we will not hide the truth from our children. We need to tell the generation to come the praises of the Lord. That should be a constant, still a constant word of our mouth. And his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. We must continue to use our mouth as vessels, as instruments of the testimony on how God, for example, saved you. On how God, for example, led you through your what? 60 years, 70 years of age, 80 years. "For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children." That's our responsibility to the next generation. We need to make them known to our children. How are we doing today in making known Christ to our children, to the next generation? Have we dropped the ball? Maybe that's your story this morning. It saddens your heart. You know, your kids are grown and all that. Have I missed the opportunity? No, brothers and sisters. You still are here. You still have relationships with them. Use the last years of your life to declare the mighty works of God. Because listen, changing the heart is not your responsibility. You should never put that burden on your shoulders. Our only responsibility is to declare that they should make known to their children what God has done. That's all. Don't carry to the grave the burden that, oh, I haven't changed the heart of my children. They are all lost. No, that's not your responsibility. You don't have the power to change a life. But continue to declare to the next generation. Our work is not done yet. Don't throw the towel down. Don't feel defeated. We still have a lot of things to do. Husbands, wives, maybe there's something you need to talk about today as you go home. Maybe you're going to talk, oh, babe, honey, you know, we haven't been doing that so much. We need to be more serious. What are we doing so wrong? We need to review. Let's go back to the Word. We have our children here right now, or we still have children around us. And church, we have young people here in our church. Find someone that you can disciple. Find someone that you can encourage. Find someone to talk to after this service. Hey man, how are you? Yeah, talk about the weather. Yes, talk about food. Yeah, talk about things. But don't forget to talk about Christian life. Don't forget to ask them how they're doing, how their reading is going. How is their prayer life? Is there something I can pray for you? I can help you with? Are you discouraged? But also a challenge to the current generation. Current generation. Guys, if you're young, listen. Listen to 6 to 8. That the generation to come might know them. The children who would be born. That they may arise and declare them to their children. That they may set their hope in God. And not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. And may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and religious and rebellious generation. A generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. Young people, children, what path, which path are you on right now? Maybe your parents have been teaching you, your grandparents have been teaching you, investing you the word of God. Where are you at right now with whatever they have taught you? Is that path you're on right now taking you away from God or nearer to God? You see, we cannot all blame this to the former generation. Because the word of God says that they may know, that they may set their hearts on God. So you also have a responsibility. You can't blame this to your mom and dad. Yes, they will come before the Lord and they will be judged, of course. They will be assessed, of course. But you as well will be judged with whatever truth that has been invested in your life. What are you doing with that? What are you doing with your life? Oh, Pastor, you don't know. You know, I have really lived a good childhood life. You know, I have been like this. I've gone through. I understand. You've gone through tough times and it's hard. But brothers and sisters, you and I still have a responsibility to live a life that glorifies God no matter what our background was. No matter what difficulties we may have, what may be abuse or trauma we may have gone through, we cannot use them as an excuse. We cannot. And so, dearly beloved, even here, I smile because verse 8 says, and may not be like their fathers. You know what would give us joy, the former generation? That this current generation, the next generation, will be even better than us. Yes, you see you see how imperfect we are. We are imperfect. This former generation, if I may call myself from the former generation, we're very imperfect. We have done a lot of things that we are not so proud of. But our hope is this, that you as a young man, as a young woman, will be better. That you'll be more spiritual than us. That you'll grow and that you'll thrive and that you'll serve the Lord more faithfully than us. In whatever weakness we may have, you will be strong. And wherever we have lacked, you will be provided. That will be our greatest joy. That will be the greatest joy of our lives. So, brothers and sisters, you may be from the former or the current generation, but we have one goal, one aim, to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our souls, with all our might. May we serve the Lord faithfully. And may it all start in our very own personal lives, oozes out in our homes, in our marriages, and blesses our church. Oh Father, bless these challenges in our hearts. Lord, sometimes we become complacent. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us. We think we have arrived. We have not.
We still have work to do. So I pray, Lord, please challenge all generations this morning. We have our own responsibilities. And we will face you someday. Oh, I hope that someday we will hear those words, "Well done, the good and faithful servant." And it will be sufficient for us. So Lord, bless our church, that our church will be a disciple-making church. That we will be looking out for those who need help in growth, knowing also that we also need to grow. And as we disciple others, they're not the only ones growing. We are also growing. Father, may you be glorified in all the desires that we have right now, stirred up by your word. And not only the desires, but that they may also really become reality. In Jesus' name, amen.